been missed the last couple weeks, as you know, and probably most of you know, a few I've talked to already tonight. My wife is staying with her sister up in Ohio, who's nearing death, and we've been expecting it any day, but it looks like today she took a significant turn on the corner toward that. But she's a believer. I've been up there. I wanted to come back. The guys asked me to, Matt asked me to speak a few weeks ago, and I said if, and it's been contingent all the way. But then yesterday, my daughter, or a couple days ago, my daughter Andrea asked if she could come up and take my place with her mother, and then so that freed me to come down. And so I'm glad to be with you. Matt asked me if I would introduce your series, as you know, on the book of Acts. And the title that I have tonight, I called it, The Reign of God Comes with Power to the Nations. Now, that's the title. That doesn't mean much when you get into the content. Yeah, it means a lot. But that title in itself is a powerful word. The reign of God, the kingdom of God, comes with power to the nations. That's what happened when the church was born at Pentecost. So we finished our study in Mark on the weekend of Easter, and since then we've been refreshing our understanding and hopefully our commitment to the values that LCF, as a community of disciples, has sought to live out through the years. And I'll just warn you right now, I'm planning to stick pretty close to my notes tonight because I want to get through the content of what I have. But I won't promise, because when you put a microphone on a man, sometimes things go in a different direction. But my assignment is to introduce our study of Acts. Rather than do an overview or something of that sort, what I'm going to be doing is pointing out some key concepts and themes, which I believe will enhance our understanding of the apostolic beginnings of the church. I won't be able to develop these all in one message, but I do pray that they'll become more meaningful and helpful as you read, meditate, and study the book, and as the teachers lead us through it. I was going to ask this question. How many have... Now, I expect in this crowd it's going to be most, but how many people have ever read through the book of Acts? Yeah. And if you didn't, you probably were unnerved and raised your hand anyway with all those hands going up. But many of you have read it many, many times, and so have I. And so I don't want to be talking down to us about something familiar, but as soon as Matt told me that, within the same day, 4 points came to my mind that I thought I was supposed to emphasize, and then I have developed those to be able to try to communicate them clearly. But before I get into the 4 points, as I'm sure everyone here knows, or almost everyone here knows, Acts is a direct sequel to Luke's gospel. Luke wrote them both. If you want to think about it this way, Acts is volume 2 in a 2-volume work. And they really go together. Luke himself wasn't present during the days when Jesus was on earth. He wasn't with Jesus. And he wasn't there in the beginning of Acts. But as you probably know, as you've read it, there are passages where he switches from telling the story from they to we. And so that's a pretty clear indication that he was traveling with Paul in those occasions, and Paul sometimes left him somewhere to do something for the church. Excuse me. Sorry about that. I'll turn the mic off next time. I got a tickle in the back of my throat. You ever had one of those? I want to start by reading Luke's introduction to the gospel proclamation. We'll start with Luke and then we'll flip over to Acts. Since many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, It seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in an orderly sequence, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. As you probably know, we don't know for sure whether Theophilus was a real person, an actual individual, but the name means God lover or friend of God. And so it could have been a general word, but I think probably he was writing to someone, and by his name, probably a Gentile, and explaining the gospel of Christ to them, and then what had led up to the time they were in. That helps. Thank you. So Luke then begins Acts in a shorter way, but in a similar way. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, the Greek manuscripts title this book The Acts of the Apostles. I don't know if Luke put a title on it or not, but the manuscripts all have that. Some teachers have called it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. I'd like to tweak that a little bit and say that it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit with the Apostles. Since only when we're in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who leads and empowers us, can the apostles or any single one of us, we cannot fulfill our individual contribution toward God's purposes without doing it in the power and in the life and in connection and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. From the very beginning, as we all know, God is determined to fulfill his purpose on earth through human beings. Therefore, he created us in his own image and likeness, and he assigned us the responsibility to carry out his dominion, his governing on earth, as we live and work in obedience and in fellowship with him. The acts of the Holy Spirit with God's people. So the four concepts or themes, I don't know exactly what you want to call them, that I want to address tonight might not be typical ones that people bring out of the book of Acts. But I think if you'll get these in your mind as you're reading and studying, then the other messages will have more life and more insight, more understanding. The first of the four things the Lord gave me is the way of the Lord is the goal of discipleship. Second one is the apostolic proclamation is grounded or rooted in the scriptures. That is, by scriptures here, I mean in the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had in the time when the New Testament was being written. It's grounded in the scriptures. They weren't just preaching out of the air. They were preaching from the scriptures. In fact, well, I'll say more about that in a little bit. That's where I was starting to preach before I got through. The third point, the scriptures foretold the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. The scriptures, it was rooted in that, and the message of the scriptures is the gospel of the kingdom, the good news. The kingdom, the fourth point is, the kingdom and the Holy Spirit cannot be separated. The kingdom and the Holy Spirit cannot be separated. So let me talk a little bit about these. We've had a lot of this echoed already in the songs that we sung. It's great song selection. But it should have set the stage for us. As we know, Jesus spent about 33 years living according to the pattern of life that God has designed for us. How many know that God has a way of life? To not live God's way of life is to live the way of death. I mean, he is reality. So to live against his way of life is to live an unreality, and you're eventually going to crash sooner or later. God has designed a pattern of life that he has for his people. For 2.5 or 3 years, Jesus had trained his disciples in that pattern of life. That's why they were with him. They were with him. One of the Gospels says he chose the 12 to be with him. And he trained them to pass it on to others. In Acts, this pattern of life has a name. The way of the Lord. This Old Testament phrase, the way of the Lord, first appears in Genesis 18. I often wondered why God chose Abraham of all the people on the earth. Why Abraham? Well, God himself answered that question. One day I was reading in Genesis 18 and I saw that God had answered. He said, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will certainly become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." We could stop right there and talk quite a while. There's a lot right there. But meditate on that. Why God chose Abraham? So that he could train his children in the way of the Lord. Not just his Isaac, but his descendants, his whole household forever. And that through that, God will fulfill his word to bless the nations through his seed. Now, two things. This passage, again, like I already mentioned about God's purpose, it clearly illustrates God's commitment to govern the earth in cooperation with a human. He's blessing Abraham and his descendants for the sake of the nations, for the sake of the world. This passage also indicates that God chose Abram because God could entrust to Abraham the responsibility to command his children and his household after him, his descendants, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. Learning to follow God's ways or the way of the Lord is an emphasis throughout the Old Testament. Come at it different ways, sometimes in that language, sometimes not. In a similar way, Jesus entrusted the same task to his apostles soon before his ascension. "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Didn't say make converts. He didn't say get people saved so they can go to heaven when they die. That happens. But that's not what he said. He said make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow. King James Version and the New King James Version say to obey all that I have commanded you. See, that's a way of life. That's the way of the Lord. If you're going to make disciples, baptism's just the beginning. Making disciples is teaching them to live according to the way of the Lord. Jesus expressed it, "Here is all that I have commanded you." He told them in Mark, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Now, ultimately, I can't go there tonight, but ultimately the gospel's not just for people. The whole heavens and earth are going to be renewed. New creation began when Jesus rose out of the tomb, and new creation's going on now, and it's intensified every time somebody comes into Christ and becomes a new creature, and new creation's going to happen until it's all unfolded at the end. And so the gospel is the means. Preach it to all the creation. The apostles took up that mission that was assigned to them. And as soon as the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, they began to proclaim the good news about the kingdom. The kingdom seed sown by Jesus. Remember he said in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word of the kingdom. Message of the kingdom. The word of God. The kingdom seed sown by Jesus and the apostles soon began to germinate and grow. In fact, 3,000 new sprouts came up the same day Peter proclaimed that in Acts 2. That's fast growth, man. Had like a garden like that. But not just individual plants, but a new organism. And one of the reasons I'm reading this is because words like that are important. I can't go into all of them. But a new organism, a new living thing, A fast-growing new covenant community sprang up in Jerusalem, and it soon began to spread from Jerusalem into the region and then on out into the nations. What was happening? As the gospel spread, the blessing of Abraham was going out to the nations. The blessing of knowing God, walking with God, being a friend of God, living in God's way of life. The opportunity came through the gospel to be rescued from the authority of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, as Paul put it in Colossians 1:13. So, I want to recommend that as you study Acts, take note of the term the way. Beginning in chapter 9, such praises as the way of the Lord, the way of God, the followers of the way, the way which they call a sect, or simply the way, is the most common description of the life of the new covenant people. It happens numbers of times from chapter 9 on. And I want to just make a side note here that came to my attention when I was doing a little word study. The word for way is hodos, the Greek word. We just finished Mark. Mark chose that word and used it, quite a few times. Multiple times he used it in the last period of Jesus' life when he's going to Jerusalem to the cross. So that suggests that the way of the Lord is the way of the cross. Way of the cross, that's at the heart of the message. Luke's first summary of the way of the Lord, not using that terminology, however, we're all familiar with. The way of the Lord was manifest and made visible when that first community was born in Acts 2. And so then those who had received Peter's word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And then it goes on to talk about among them signs and wonders were being done. They were all together. They shared the possessions they had with one another as people had need. With one mind, they gathered daily in the temple in those early weeks or months for a larger gathering. That was a major gathering place. And breaking bread from house to house. Breaking bread in the New Testament in this sense is, I believe, fully referring to communion. Communion didn't happen in the big group. It happened house to house. And they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding. I think that's a glimpse into the way of the Lord. It's not everything about the way of the Lord, but their lives changed. The pattern that they were living by changed. It was a radical change. Those who receive the gospel about King Jesus and his kingdom, if you receive it with faith, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and we're entrusted with the message of the kingdom. The culture of the kingdom is the way of the Lord. The culture of the kingdom is the way of the Lord. Jesus taught this way nowhere more plainly than in the Sermon on the Mount. Those who received Jesus as Lord were and are expected to learn and live in the way of the Lord. For example, consider these exhortations from Paul. Now again, I'm giving this as background so that as you're looking at Acts, you can look for signs of these things because the word's there. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4, I urge you, brothers, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Learn my ways. But why could Paul say that? Because he had learned the way of the Lord, and his ways were the way of the Lord. and he was passing on the pattern. He was teaching them to do all that he had that Jesus had commanded. In Philippians 3, he says, "Brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And in Philippians, I don't think I got the right verse on this. But anyway, he said, "As for the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." I believe that's in 1 Thessalonians rather than Philippians. "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Think about that. Christianity is a way of life. It's learned behavior. Just like we train our children step by step, so also we need to be trained in the body of Christ. Now, I don't think that's new to LCF. The values of LCF have set out a pattern of life, not the whole thing, but the heart of it, has set out a pattern of life for this new covenant community. What's that pattern trying to help you do? To learn and follow the way of the Lord. You may not have used that language, but that's what we're about, isn't it? And that's why we've been going over that these last few months. So it's wise to review things like our values every so often. And it's also wise, if we need to adjust them to more closely align with the way of the Lord. I say that with a little fear of God, because I read an article just in the last day or two. I don't know how it came up, but I think I was looking for the way of the Lord or something. And what I found out is people are using that phrase in some of the more, what we've called liberal churches, ones that are turning away from scriptural teaching, and they're saying, well, no, not that, not the way of the Lord. This is what it was. I'm sorry, I messed it up. I've never made a mistake when I was preaching before, so it's always the first time. I won't try to do the Latin word, I could do it, but there's a phrase that's been around since at least 1700s. The church reformed and always reforming. We always want to be getting closer. None of us have a 120/20 vision when it comes to the kingdom of God and the vision of God. We're on a learning curve. So we're always reforming. Now, there are people that in some church circles who are using that, the church reformed, to reform themselves to fit in with the culture. That's not reforming, is it? Reforming is to become more and more closely related to the way of life that the Bible has given us. So as we're reading in Acts, let's see what the Lord would teach us about the way of the Lord. It's not explicit in there, it's assumed, but there's a lot in. The second thing, the apostolic proclamation is grounded in the scriptures. It's not just quotations, but it's the whole story of the scriptures that Jesus fulfilled and lived out, and it's the context that quotations and allusions come from. That's something that I really missed. For years, when I'd read Matthew, for instance, and say, now this fulfilled that, and this fulfilled that, and this fulfilled. And I'd look back at those passages in the Old Testament that he said was fulfilling, and I'd say, how did he get that out of that? Am I the only guy that's ever wondered about that? I thought, I know we're not supposed to take out of context, but I guess you can do it when the Holy Spirit's inspiring you. But no, that isn't really what they were doing at all. They understood those passages in their context and in the light of the bigger story. And what happened in the New Testament period, and I'll get to that in a second, the Old Testament came alive and was reinterpreted with its true importance by Jesus first. And then it goes from there. In John 5, Jesus made a number of radical statements to Jews who were seeking to kill him, but none was more than this to me. You examine the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is those very scriptures that testify about me. Now the word testify in some translations, those scriptures or the scriptures are about me. I like that. If we're reading the Old Testament, now there's value in knowing the stories, and there's value of knowing the geography, and there's value of knowing this and that. But if we're missing Jesus, then we're not reading the New Testament like Jesus taught the apostles to. And if you start, even for the first two or three centuries of church history, the church fathers, when I'd read them, it's like, where are they getting that? But what they were doing was they were reading the scriptures the way it was passed down to them by the apostles. So, if you look back at the final passage of volume 1 in Luke 24, and you don't have to go there, but remember two occasions on the evening following the resurrection, first with two men who were on the road to Emmaus, and then with the apostles later, Jesus explained the scriptures. You familiar with those passages? To the two men on the road to Emmaus, he said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. I don't know how long that lesson was, but... Then concerning his talk with the 11, Luke says, these are my words... Now, this is Jesus speaking, Luke writing it. These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's amazing. The disciples were Jews. They were trained in the scriptures. They'd been with Jesus 3 years, and they didn't understand the scriptures until he opened them up. And we're not going to understand them either until, with the help of the Holy Spirit and what's been given to us, till we learn to read them rightly. And I am saying all that to say this. The message that was preached first by Jesus, but the message that was preached by the apostles was rooted and grounded in the Old Testament, and that's how they preached it. Every gospel presentation that you see in the book of Acts, whether it's Peter, whether it's Stephen, whether it's Paul, they're rooted in the scriptures, not just with quotations, sometimes with allusions, and a new word that I've learned about that is sometimes it's echoes, where a word or a theme or whatever, but you start tracing it down and you see how that's pregnant with meaning. Even Paul's address to the Greeks on Mars Hill, he began by reasoning according to their philosophy and knowledge. Remember that? Now, I see you guys have a lot of gods. You've got one over here, and then he starts talking about the unknown. I want to tell you about him. But when he gets to the end of that sermon or that talk or that message, he's talking... In Acts 17, 29 to 31, he doesn't quote the scripture. They didn't know the scripture. It didn't mean anything to them. But he starts talking about what the scriptures had prophesied, that God was going to judge by a man. And he had proved that by raising from the dead. All that came from the scriptures. In my later years, I've been learning that the more I gain a clearer and deeper understanding of the gospel, and I emphasize this point maybe for this reason. I don't know how many years I have left, but I don't have that many compared to how many I've already gone through. And actually, it has been in my later years that I've begun to understand a little more clear and deeper that the gospel that's preached from the law and the prophets and the Psalms is the gospel. And I'm seeing how it fits. And the burden of my heart is especially for you, some of you young guys, young people that are students, that you get into that and understand that at a younger age than I have, so you can take it further than I'll ever be able to go with it. But there are, it's... There are new studies and commentaries and different things being written now, but it's a really powerful thing. Why is it important? Well, if it's important to the apostles to proclaim the gospel that the scriptures had foretold, then it's important to us too. We don't want a different gospel. That leads directly to this point. The scriptures foretold the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. Remember, some of you will remember that when I had the privilege to introduce our study of Mark, I emphasized that the gospel, the good news, is the good news of the kingdom, and it's a political message, that it actually had a use in the empire. And I remember we looked at a gospel issued just before Jesus was born, a gospel, an official declaration of good news about Caesar Augustus. And the points that were made about him were points that almost every one of them were points that the apostles would later say about Jesus, plus they added more to it. But they called him the Son of God. They called him, he said he's going to renew the face of the universe. That was an official governmental proclamation sent out by the guy who was over the province of Asia. And when that official gospel was sent out, it had the effect of law. And so what he was proposing, or not proposing, what he's proclaiming, that was from then on they were going to mark the calendar before Caesar and after Caesar. What do you know? His gospel didn't work real well. But the king was coming who was going to fulfill that, and the calendar is marked by his before and after. In that message also, I discussed somewhat the Greek word euangelion, usually translated gospel or good news. You'll recognize we get the words evangelism, evangelist. All these are related words that come directly from that. And that had to do with this official proclamation. It's that word. Now, when we read our Old Testament, we don't see, even if we could read Hebrew, we don't see it. But when the Jewish scholars, 200 years before Jesus, translated the Old Testament, it's very orderly, but numerous times when they were predicting or talking about, not predicting, but foretelling things about Jesus, they would talk about good tidings or good news or whatever. And if you look, in almost every case, the word that they translated the Hebrew into Greek was euangelion. So for Greek readers of the Old Testament, as most of the early church was, because that was the predominant text across the Roman Empire, they were reading about the gospel in the Old Testament. I'll mention it later. They were also reading about the ecclesia in the Old Testament, the church. And that's a whole study in itself. So the apostles and Jesus and John the Baptist used this word that the prophets had used to talk about the message that was sent from God's throne. And you can read it for yourself in passages like Isaiah 43-11, where it's foretelling the ministry of John, the ministry of Jesus, the shepherd king. Now, Isaiah 52:6-10, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who preaches the gospel, who announces the gospel, the euangelion in the Greek text, speaking again of Jesus. And of course, these are key words in the Greek New Testament. In Acts, Luke recounts the spread of this official proclamation about King Jesus, and as that spread and as the people submitted to him and turned their lives over him and confessed him to be Lord, not just Lord of their lives, but to be Lord over all, like Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the church began to grow. Acts ends with Paul in a Roman prison. And what's he talking about? First, the group of Jews come in to ask him questions, or he called them together, actually, sent out messengers and called them in, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God out of the scriptures. And then when they rejected him, most of them, the Gentiles started coming in, and the last verses of Acts are Paul talking to the Gentiles about the kingdom of God out of the scriptures. You can't read the book of Acts without having that framework for what the message is. Okay. If I had time, I'd be tempted, but somebody else will do this. Guys will do a really good job. Somebody will take Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and show us how the gospel was presented. What's interesting about that sermon is it stopped too soon. From our way of giving the gospel, it stopped with Peter saying, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord in Christ." And then Peter stopped. And the people said, "What do we do about it?" And then he said, "Repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The message they preached was Jesus is the Lord over everything. He's the Messiah. And the response to those who heard the message and were ready to receive it was to tell them how to enter the kingdom, how to enter. But in Acts 17, there's a dramatic thing that tells us how powerful this word and how clear it was. Paul and Silas made it down to Thessalonica, and they talked in for three Sabbaths. Paul and Silas went to the Jewish synagogue, and it says Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah, the anointed king, had to suffer and rise from the dead. And here's his bottom line: this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. He is the king. Well, many began to join Paul and Silas. By joining him, I think that has to mean they submitted their lives to Christ and became part. And jealous Jews and wicked Gentile merchants got really angry. They formed a mob, and they attacked one of the Christian named Jason's household and dragged him and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king." I wonder if our gospel is clear enough that people realize they can't, now that you can, I got to say this in the right way, that Jesus is the king over the president. He's the king over Putin. He's the king over kings. And kings will be judged, and presidents will be judged, and authorities will be judged by whether they represented him and did not represent him. So his authority is over all their authority. And the non-Christians, the mob, understood the gospel that they were proclaiming there's a king besides Caesar. Now, that may not be radical for us as much because we don't have a king, but ask our brothers and sisters in Soviet Union, in the old Soviet Union, in China today, whether their message is anti, you know, they're not preaching against the government, but by preaching Jesus, they're threatening the government. And they're being persecuted for that. Okay. Let's see. I got to quit. I got to finish. I got to quit on that point and get to the last one. But out of this, two things should stand out. The gospel proclaimed in Acts, as same as it had been by Jesus and by John the Baptist, was grounded in the scriptures, that is, in the Old Testament. The bottom line is the second point. Paul's reasoning from scripture led to the proclamation that Jesus is the Christ. I handed down to you, he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. and that he appeared. That is the ground. So get familiar not just with the New Testament. I'm glad you're familiar with the New Testament, and I'm glad for everyone who is, but get familiar with the Old Testament because the New Testament's rooted in it. Okay, the last point. The gospel of the kingdom I've been emphasizing. Now, Acts is a book that emphasizes the Holy Spirit, but you cannot separate the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit. Luke begins Volume 2, Acts, by picking up where he left off with Jesus commissioning the 11. So in Luke 24, after Luke 24, Jesus is saying that to the apostles, wait in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. And in the other Gospels, we read that clothing, and that's a phrase from the Old Testament, by the way, that he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's talking to them then. And then Luke picks it up now in Acts 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. To heaven, by the way, is added by the translators, before he was exalted, before he was taken to the throne. After he had given orders by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, after his resurrection, by the Holy Spirit, was giving orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking things regarding the kingdom of God. Who gives orders? Kings. But it was, even then, it was by the Holy Spirit that Jesus the King was giving orders and talking to them about the things of the kingdom of God. Their focus, what question did they ask him right after that? Lord, is this a time when you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said what? It's not for you to know the times or seasons. I don't even know that. That's in the Father's hand. He says, what you're to do is you're to wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you, till you're empowered to be my witnesses, my martus, starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all throughout the world. Their focus was not on the time of the kingdom, or their focus was on the time of the kingdom. Jesus' focus was on the life and the power of the kingdom. His focus was on the Holy Spirit. And that's what he wanted to do. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is primary in the book of Acts. At least 54 times Luke specifically mentions the Holy Spirit, or simply the Spirit, where it's clearly a reference to the Holy Spirit. I got good news for you from my reading. LCF is a people who emphasize the Spirit, and that's great. The Holy Spirit is God present with us, in us, and upon us. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us birth in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us, teaches us, enables us, comforts us, and the list goes on. So that we can be the people of God living in the kingdom and doing the work of the kingdom. But I'm emphasizing this, the burden on my heart is I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to do greater works of power through us in this generation. Amen. To reveal the kingdom of God in the midst of a deep, dark time. So central is the Holy Spirit in relation to the kingdom of God that Paul in Romans said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. If you take that phrase out of it, what he said is, the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom and the Holy Spirit cannot be separated. He is the life of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom manifests through us, the power of God, the power of the King. Proclaimed by the Spirit, by Spirit-empowered people, what does Romans say the gospel is? Romans 1:16. Can anyone tell me? thought that everybody'd have some of these verses memorized. The gospel, now listen to this. I read this for years before it caught my attention. Maybe it already got yours. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's when this proclamation goes out and strikes somebody's heart in the power of the Holy Spirit that something comes alive and they have the opportunity to believe. It's the gospel. I had some things in here I was going to say about the kingdom of God. Let me just say it this way without going through a bunch of verses. And I could show you this from Scripture. The kingdom of God came with Jesus. Kingdom of God, he said, if I by the Holy Spirit cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, or has come among you. But it hasn't been fully released until he was resurrected from death and ascended to sit on the throne of the universe. And he said then, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go do what I told you to do. So the kingdom began. The kingdom came into its manifestation when Jesus took the throne. Came alive in a new way when the Holy Spirit empowered the church. And the kingdom is still coming as people give their lives to the Lord. The kingdom's still coming. Guess what? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. If the world hasn't been transformed, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24:14, the true sign of the end is this gospel of the kingdom has to be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. So the gospel, this power of God through the nations, is working through God's people proclaiming it. And eventually, I don't know if this will happen before Jesus comes or after he comes, or I don't have a timetable. But Revelation tells us everyone, all the nations, are going to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Philippians tells us that everyone that's on the earth, above the earth, in the heavens, or under the earth, is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So the kingdom has come. The kingdom is coming as the Holy Spirit transforms our lives and transforms our homes and transforms our communities. And the kingdom of God will come in its full manifestation sometime. Hopefully soon, but we don't know how long. All right. Now, what have I left out in my introduction of Acts? I've given you these four things. Talked about the way of the Lord, talked about grounding in the Scriptures, talked about the gospel of the kingdom, talked about the Holy Spirit, just a little bit. What have I not talked about that's in the book of Acts? I might have said it once or twice, but I haven't said anything about the church, and that's where we usually start. And that's an important theme, but the brothers are going to be opening that up. I don't have to do that. But I do want to say this. The word translated church in Greek, ekklesia, is a governmental word. And when you read Acts 17, if you have an interlinear, you'll see the word ekklesia applied to a worldly body. In fact, the city clerk gets up in Ephesus during a riot and he says, this is an unlawful ecclesia, take it to the lawful ecclesia. That's a teaser to take you into studies. It's a political word. So when we are a kingdom people, the ecclesia, we are not the kingdom, we are the representatives of God's government on the earth, proclaiming and praying and living the kingdom of God. So the ecclesia has an absolutely... Now, I was taught that ecclesia was a word that meant called out, the called out ones, and it is. But it means more than that. It's specifically those who are called out of their daily lives in Greek culture into the assembly, the body of government for the Greek city-states, which were pure democracies. When they were assembled officially with their appointed leaders, then they were the government of that city. Now, we're not taking over nations to be the government in one sense of the word, but through our prayers, through our worship. So whoever gets into Acts 4, I love it that Psalm 2 was read tonight. Whoever gets into Acts 4, it doesn't even say ecclesia, but there's the ecclesia in action, declaring from the scriptures God's truth and bringing his kingdom into a season of persecution. And so there's a lot for us to get hold of. Welcome to the book of Acts. I hope that's a little clearer than mud. I used to tell my worldview class, some of the people here may remember, and most of you have been around long enough, you know what I'm talking about and all this stuff, but sometimes people don't, but I don't worry about it. Because if the message of the kingdom is seed, and that seed gets planted in the right soil, and the right watering comes along, it's going to germinate, and it's going to produce. And they may forget who sowed the seed. It doesn't matter. But I believe the Holy Spirit tonight gave me those four things to sow like seed out to us and let him germinate them and bring forth what he wants. Amen.